I think we all know that perhaps within another couple of months we will be at war.
Now, we're already at war, except we don't act like it. The average citizen really does not believe that we are at war with terrorism, because the average citizen is only affected as they watch television and read their daily news. And much of what is going on seems so far away, and it doesn't really affect us, like the bombing in Bali. Well, we have a correspondent in Australia, and he sent me an article for the next 21st Century Watch newsletter and talked about all of those people over there, including a couple who were there for their wedding, and the two bridesmaids went out to that club that evening. One bridesmaid was the twin sister of the lady who was married, and she and the people with her were all killed. And other stories like that in the Australian press. So to the Australians, the Bali bombing was their 9/11. They have reacted with heartbroken remorse and pain and suffering in Australia. But not only Australia, Belgium, Norway, Denmark, Switzerland, England, Germany, even Peru, New Zealand, nations all over the world, including a handful of Americans, were there in that nightclub when that bomb went off. Now, you and I cannot imagine that. To imagine bits and pieces of bodies, hands and fingers and heads and legs and arms just flying in a bloody mist in every direction is just something beyond our ability to comprehend. Question: what do you think Jesus Christ would do to the perpetrators? What do you think Jesus Christ would do to those who carried out such a dastardly act? I've told you this before, and I want to rehearse a few scriptures with you right quickly. This is a shocking statement, but the only way to world peace is through war. But not one of men's limited wars, not the kind of war that we will wage in Iraq, if and when we do. A war that is so much more effective, has such super weapons, that believe it or not, it will not only detect an enemy wearing a certain uniform, not only because the enemy is in a certain locale, not only because the enemy has lit up a fire can radar and is tracking an F-18 in the skies above in the no-fly zone, not only because the enemy may be a part of the Republican Guard in their billet or barracks or on a forward air base out in western Iraq, but the kinds of super weapons that will be used will look down inside the mind and the heart of enemies and determine who is friend and who is foe. And the foe will be obliterated and the friend will be untouched. In the war that is coming to bring world peace at last, there will not be a single bit of collateral damage. There will not be one innocent person who dies, except through the hands of man. Now, I'm talking about the war that is going to be waged by Jesus Christ. As I rehearse a few scriptures with you, I want you to bear in mind something. It is such an anomaly here, such an irony, such a difficult thing to understand, that it's almost impossible for me to believe. That millions upon millions of nominal Christians believe with all their heart in the doctrine of the immortality of the soul and the doctrine of the ever-burning hell. My wife has told me time and again of how she would go to different churches up in Big Sandy, Little Sandy it should be called, but Big Sandy, Texas, and she would go to the Church of Christ or the Baptist Church or the Pentecostal Church. She's been to all three of those as a child and a young girl. And she heard sermons that just scared her half to death. She heard descriptions of hellfire. I remember reading a description that one minister came up with. He said, imagine if you can a huge big granite rock and a machine that just takes a feather and brushes against the rock. In the length of time that that feather would wear down that giant rock to nothing would be equivalent to the first day in eternity. And they think of people, I guess people, souls. I guess souls. Do souls wear clothes? Did they ever tell you that in church, in your previous church experience? Are they clothed? Do the men wear neckties? Do they wear some kind of swaddling garments? Do they have special garments that are handed out by the devil when they enter? Do they have hair? Because their hair will burn off. Does it come back so it can burn off again and again and again? Do they have eyebrows, eyelashes, fingernails? Do they have nerve endings? You see, what was portrayed to my wife when she was a frightened little girl about age 11 was that they have all those things. That a soul is really like a person on fire, a person who is leaping around trying to battle the flames without success, that are not really consuming the person, but causing the person agony beyond belief, exquisite agony in every nerve ending in their body. They are on fire, and they can't put the fire out, and the fire never stops. And they describe how the souls of the departed, those who left their church, those of other churches that are not of their church, other religions, little Vietnamese girls, little Chinese boys, are going to burn forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And they describe that with a certain amount of almost joyous alacrity. They enjoy the thought that their enemies, and maybe old Uncle Gilbert that burnt the candle at both ends and was some kind of a rake, and he was a drunk, and he was a druggie, and he abused his wife and beat his kids and all that. Well, he'd done gone to hell. That's where he is today. Well, people like to imagine that there are people that they don't like that are sinners that are down there, even now, beating at the flames. Now, wait a minute. These same people in their millions, in dozens, if not hundreds, of Protestant denominations are against the death penalty. Millions of them are. And they are certainly people who would not be able to think or entertain in their minds for one moment that Jesus Christ of Nazareth would ever kill anybody. Let me take you through a few quick scriptures we've been there before. Well, some of them are new to you. Isaiah 2:17-21. And the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Eternal alone shall be exalted in that day. And the idols he shall utterly abolish. And they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for fear of the Lord, the Eternal, and for the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake terribly the earth. In that day, a man shall cast his idols of silver, which he formerly worshipped. He had a little niche or a little place there in his home. He had them up on the mantle. It was a separate place out back. He was bowing down to them, serving the altar, crossing himself, pretending they were some kind of a saint, a god to be worshipped. But now they're useless. He just casts them out onto a dung heap, out onto the trash bin, which they each made for himself to worship to the moles and the bats. Verse 21, to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the tops of the ragged rocks for fear of the Eternal and for the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake terribly the earth. Now, when he shakes terribly the earth, does that hurt anybody? Does that cause destruction of buildings? Would cities be affected? Look at Isaiah 11 and verse 4. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Quoted that to you time and time again. It is not believed, it is not accepted, it is not admitted into the spiritual vocabulary of millions of nominal professing Christians. They profess the name of Christ, but they don't believe what it says there. And they don't believe that a ruling, angry Christ is coming back who will kill his adversaries and will bring world peace as a result of world war, global war, war all over the world, because there are going to be people all over the world who will be fighting Christ that is coming. Now, we got enough problems to go around today without the announcement this last week that North Korea, contrary to their agreement with us when we sent them all kinds of help up to the hundreds of millions of dollars and helping them with domestic nuclear programs, including the technology to go ahead and build things like hydroelectric plants, nuclear powered, announced that they are indeed working on an atomic bomb. The very next day, Syria announced it also is working on a nuclear weapon, atomic bomb. Syria and North Korea have been like that. North Korea ships missiles and their components and technology to Syria, and Syria, of course, is armed with some of the latest silkworm missiles that could easily reach Israel and all of the areas in that region. So here we are in a world that is festooned with nuclear weapons, and third world rogue nations getting their hands on nuclear weapons, teetering on the brink of war against Iraq, wondering, will it spill over into Israel? Will they attack Israel with nuclear, chemical, or biological weapons with forward scuds out of H-3 and some of the bases that are listed as that generic term in the western Iraqi desert? And the Israelis are not expected to sit on their hands this time. They may well turn Baghdad into glass. There's no telling what will happen and how wide that war will become if it does begin. And if the UN doesn't come up with the kind of a resolution that our government thinks it should, that war very likely will begin. Day before yesterday, another one of our giant aircraft carrier groups, those big carriers, to give you a comparison, my carrier in World War II carrier and after World War II in the Korean War weighed 27,000 tons and carried about 70 aircraft. The big carrier that left, the Constellation, weighs 88,000 tons. Doesn't carry that many more aircraft, but oh, are they much more effective. 78 aircraft, about five different squadrons of various fighter bomber and EC-2 and all the radar surveillance aircraft. Now, each carrier battle group has with it at least two Aegis cruisers, 3 to 5 destroyers, and at least one nuclear-powered, nuclear-armed submarine with the Poseidon, Polaris, or the Trident system aboard that can actually launch nuclear missiles from beneath the sea, as well as those cruise missiles. So you can be sure that every one of those ships that exited our east coast yesterday and are right now plowing across the Atlantic on their way to the Persian Gulf are stuffed full of military ordnance or stores, such as cruise missiles and all the bombs and all of the guided, laser-guided bombs and all that will be necessary to put on those aircraft. That'll bring to 3 the American carrier groups that are over there, and if they don't rotate one of them out, it'll be 4 very quickly, plus another one of the helicopter-type aircraft carriers is stationed in Japan and is close enough to get there in a very short period of time. Now, we know that war could break out not only in one place, but 2 or 3 places. Without belaboring all of this in a geopolitical or a military sense, what do you think the response of the United States would be if North Korea invaded South Korea tomorrow? Wouldn't you say that as a result of Clintonian cutbacks and our military was scaled back, and yet its various deployments, and there's something like 17 of them around the world right now, from Kosovo to Korea to Japan to Germany to all over, that we are so thinly stretched out and that we're tasked with such things as traffic directing and babysitting and nation building and all of that, that if Kim Il-sung II, the son of the original guy, decided to attack South Korea tomorrow, would the United States be able to respond at all? Now, I've said this before, so I'll just pass on quickly. Don't worry about it. It's not going to be the United States' problem. It's Japan's problem. And I said over 20, 30 years ago that Japan is going to go nuclear. That Japan will put to sea a modern nuclear-powered, nuclear-armed navy. That Japan is a bicycle economy. That it depends upon faraway potash all the way from Chile. That it depends upon oil from the Middle East up to 70-some percent of its national supply. That it does not have raw materials and reserves more than to last it under a wartime footing for about 1 year. And so tin, molybdenum, chromium, iron, it doesn't matter what you mention as a raw material, have to be shipped into Japan and then, of course, come out in commodities such as refrigerators and television, radio sets, and automobiles that they ship to the rest of the world. They're a bicycle economy. So they've got to exist based upon trade. And anything which cuts off that trade, such as a war in the Middle East, that would cut off the shipment of oil, like sinking a supertanker in the Straits of Hormuz, which would do it, would be very, very, very important to Japan. Don't worry about Japan just remaining pacifistic and not doing anything at all in their own defense. They're very concerned about North Korea. Now, let me go to Isaiah 25:1-3. O Eternal, you are my God. I will exalt thee. I will praise thy name, for you have done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. For you have made of a city an heap. What used to be a city is just a bunch of rubble. You have made of a city a heap. Well, that's what we did to Hiroshima and Nagasaki. That's what we did to Tokyo with a firebomb from B-29s that actually took 100,000 lives, more than were killed in Hiroshima. It says here that God, the Eternal, turns a city filled with people into a pile of rubble. Does anybody get hurt? A defense city, a ruin. A palace of strangers, to be no city, it shall never be built. So when he does do that, it will never be built again. Certain cities don't deserve to exist and are not going to be rebuilt. Therefore shall the strong people glorify thee, the city of the terrible nations shall fear thee. Now turn to Joel 2 and verse 11. And the Eternal shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executes his word. For the day of the Lord, the day of the Eternal, is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? Revelation 14, verse 14 to 20. John sees in vision the wrath of God. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And the harvest is both good and evil. And this is merely a metaphorical chapter that shows that God is going to harvest the saints from the earth and protect and preserve them and catch them up with Christ as he comes down to the Mount of Olives to rule with him for 1,000 years. But also, it is the harvest of the grapes of wrath. He that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in your sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for the grapes, her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. So God sometimes gets wrathful. Sometimes he just is hardly able to contain his anger. And sometimes, eventually, when he is so filled with wrath and anger, he's going to pour out that wrath upon sinning mankind on this earth. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even out of the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Now that's metaphor. I don't think it literally means that blood is going to be so deep it'll be up to the horses' bridles in the streets of cities, but it is metaphor for a terrible loss of life. And it's called the wrath of God. Not the wrath of man, not the wrath of Saddam Hussein or George W. Bush, but the wrath of God. Look at Revelation 19. And verse 15 to 21. And out of his mouth, that's Christ, it's a depiction of the second coming of Christ, goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Now, how do you like the way our justice system works today? The two boys that beat their father to death, and it all the trial and all the testimony and all the witnesses, and finally in the good old American justice system, a jury convicted those boys. But the judge didn't like the jury's decision. And so the judge threw out the jury's decision and overruled it. The other day in New Jersey, they looked up the law. They went to the law books and said, oh, it says here 52 days that if somebody withdraws from a race for the Senate of the United States, there's a certain time limit required by state law. And because a dirty, rotten crook who took hundreds of thousands of dollars in cash deliveries that were coming to his home time after time after time, he would go into the kitchen when this one Chinese guy would come to deliver $9,000 each time of a visit about once a week in an envelope, and it would turn up the radio real loud because he said, I think the FBI may have my house bugged. So anyway, this guy, I can't even think of his name, it doesn't matter, had to withdraw suddenly because he is implicated with all these various things and he knows he's about to be indicted. So he withdrew. Well, the Democrats looked up that law, and they didn't like that law, because that law said But that man still had to stay on the ballot, and the guy that was already apparently going to win is a Republican. They thought, we can't let that happen. We'll lose control of the Senate. So they just overruled the law. They got them some liberal judges and just changed the law to suit what they want to do. Now, I just have to ask, is this any way to govern? Is this any way to rule? Is this any way to write laws, and then if they don't suit you, just throw them out and change them because you got liberal judges in there that'll do it? I'll tell you one thing. The liberal judges in this United States, dating all the way back to the Warren Court and even before, have done more to wreck and to ruin our society than any other group of individuals you can mention, including presidents and cabinets and senates. The judges have not just interpreted the law and rendered judgments, they have actually become legislators and have written the laws and are never supposed to intrude into that. But they have done it. All right. This describes the ruling of nations, and that I don't care whether you're talking about the Macon Islands or whether you're talking about Seychelles or Martinique. Nations of this earth, Iraq, Japan, China, the United States, Britain, whatever, with a rod of iron. And he treads the fierceness, the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. Now this is showing Christ and the spirit and the attitude in which he comes back, the power and the authority that he wields when he comes back. He has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings. How can they do that unless the kings are dead? Who killed them? Christ did. Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Now, what is the attitude of the world when Christ comes? You know, there are millions of nominal Christians that think that everybody who is supposed to be a saint is going to be in heaven. They already got raptured away. They went through the roof of an automobile, right through the roof or out of the cabin of an aircraft in flight. Whatever they were doing, wherever they were, whoosh, they just went, and they went up there in a rapturous experience. The word rapture, nowhere found in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, isn't even there. And they just invented this, and by the way, it's a very recent doctrine. It really didn't even begin to take hold until the 1950s. It's a very recent doctrine. Nobody back 10, 12, 15 centuries ago ever even heard of it. But a lot of people have swallowed it and believe it today. So they have the idea, the Adventists think they're going to be in heaven for 1,000 years. Other people think they're going to go to caves in Petra. And however they look at it, whatever their version of escapism and Christian retirement, they believe that God's people, and to their way of thinking, God's only people, the really favorite ones, are going to be sitting on the sidelines, looking down there, watching everybody else get it. But they're not going to be taking part. And certainly they would never, not any of their number, be martyred. Well, who are the two greatest prophets of all of history? They are two, we do not know who have not yet appeared on the world scene. And they're called the two witnesses. They're described in the 11th chapter of the book of Revelation. Now, where Elijah and Elisha had power to cause a drought to happen in a locale, had the power to cause the captains of 50 and all of his men to be burned up with heavenly fire because they were against and contrary to the prophet of God and God's laws. And they were over there at the behest of a very wicked, a very evil king and a queen, Ahab and his wife Jezebel, who was thrown to the dogs, to show you what God thought should happen to her. But these two great prophets, the two witnesses, will have the power over the entirety of the earth to smite it with all plagues as often as they will. What happens to these men? Obviously, they are dedicated, they are loyal, they are faithful, they are converted. In their hearts and minds is a new creature in Christ. They love the Lord, as Protestants would say. They love God. They love Jesus Christ. They serve Him with all their hearts and all their being. And for their very dangerous work, going virtually daily, almost like Moses and Aaron before Jannes and Jambres, in a type of that, they will go to the beast and a false prophet and say, "Let my people go." And eventually, 3.5 days or so before the second coming of Christ, we don't know exactly, God will remove his protection from them, and they're going to be killed. It doesn't say how. Doesn't say they're going to be hit by a bullet instantaneously. Hitler, when he discovered the people who were behind the attempt to blow him up at the Wolfschanze over in East Prussia, his so-called wolf's lair, where they put that suitcase there and somebody kicked it under the table instead, and it crippled him up and killed a bunch of people. There were a bunch of German generals that he took, his men, his henchmen, and took them into places like slaughterhouses and just hung them through their jaw on meat hooks with their hands tied behind them and let them dangle there. That was Hitler's idea of how to deal with people who tried to kill him. It doesn't say how the two witnesses are going to be put to death, does it? It just says they're going to be put to death and their bodies will lie in the streets of that great city called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified, for 3 days and three nights. So God is going to allow, think of it, not just an average layman, not just an average converted woman, not even a minister, but the two greatest prophets who have ever lived, who have performed the greatest work in the history of God's work on this earth, so far as intervention directly. I mean, where they can cause plagues beyond your ability to believe it, in order to emphasize their message to the beast and the false prophet, and they are going to be martyred for the sake of Jesus Christ. Now, crank this into your thinking. For decades, I knew of one particular minister, and there were many others who went along with him, to whom martyrdom was proof of someone living a dirty double life, a secret life, someone with sins. And the sins didn't get uncovered until that sinful double life individual was cast into the great tribulation. And the punishment for living a double life and for having secret sins was to be tortured, and the torture would then cause the person to repent. So in the twisted mind of this individual, in the twisted minds of those that believed him and followed him, martyrdom is not a proof of great service to God, not a proof of faithfulness and loyalty and dedication to God, but a proof that you're an evil person that needs to have your sins expunged by a means that God Almighty will not use on anyone. Torture. Now, who was the greatest martyr who ever lived? Quick. You know exactly. Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Who was the next greatest? I don't know how to line them up. Stephen? It was martyred. Wonderful man. Thousands upon thousands of people in all kinds of languages. Stefano. Stephen, all over. I have a nephew whose name's after that man, because he was such a wonderful example. Lord Jesus, lay not this sin to their charge. Said the same thing as he's dying, being stoned to death, that Jesus Christ said as he was dying on the stake. So Stephen was a wonderful man, a powerful preacher, dedicated, faithful, loyal, completely subservient to Christ, had a new creature of Christ in his brain and his mind, was a servant of God, and was preaching a witness to these people, and was martyred. Was Stephen guilty of some kind of secret sins and he needed to die that way? Isn't that a horrible, satanic, rotten twist on the Bible, the Word of God, for someone to actually scare people in God's church with the idea of martyrdom, and to make them think that if you end up martyred, the whole church is going to say, aha, God got him because he deserved it. There was a young man several years ago when very dear friends of ours, and John and Audrey Hill, and Audrey died of a liver malfunction. She was still a fairly young woman, I think in her early 50s or so. Young to me, anyway. And there was a young man that stood up in a pulpit and said to his congregation that Audrey died in order to punish John. That came from the mouth of a minister who claimed to be a minister of Christ. Now, you know, how far do you carry that kind of stupidity? Let me tell you how far you can carry the idea as they did during the days when 900,000 people were killed during the Protestant Reformation under Zwingli and Luther and the rest of them. 900,000 people were murdered over a course of about 50 years, almost a million people in Europe, in order to try to expunge what they called heresy. And the way they did it was on the rack, by skinning people alive, by burning people at the stake, by slow torture, by all kinds of inhuman methods of putting people to death so that they suffered the most hideous pain. The idea being, based upon the false doctrine of the immortality of the soul, that since you have an immortal soul inside this physical body, it doesn't matter what happens to this body in extremis, so long as with your last breath, you've heard of a deathbed repentance, with your last breath you say, "I recant," and die. "We did it," say the prelates. "We did it," say the priests. "We did it," say the metropolitans and the bishops. "We saved his soul." Oh, we destroyed his body. But I mean, what's a body? Now, carried to its ultimate conclusion, that could actually cause infanticide, couldn't it? Has a one-day-old baby been able to sin? You see, when you carry the doctrine, a false satanic doctrine, of the immortality of the soul to some of its ultimate conclusions, it can lead to an incredible amount of evil, and has in the past, because that was exactly the motive behind the murder of nearly a million people during the Protestant Reformation. Read about it in Halley's Bible Handbook. Now back to Revelation 19. If they're going to eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains, it's because they have been slain by the word of his mouth, as we read in the 11th chapter of Isaiah, "With the breath of his lips shall he," Christ, "slay the wicked." Verse 19, "I saw the beast," that's a great military dictator who will be responsible for the death of millions of people, "and the kings of the earth and their armies gather together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army." And that army is angelic beings who will follow him, as it says, dressed in robes which make them appear priest-like, white robes. "And the beast was taken," meaning arrested, "and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him," that is the man of sin, many people want to call him the Antichrist, but I've explained that last week, "with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone." Now, what happens to them is, it burns them up. They die a horrible death. And who pushes them over the edge? Christ and or his angels, with Christ in attendance right there. Christ personally, perhaps, or his righteous angels, are on the earth. They arrest the beast and the false prophet and drag them kicking and screaming to the precipice there in Jerusalem, from which fires are boiling up, and throw them over. Now, if people want to deny the word of God, they can wrestle with Christ when he comes. They can explain their attitude to Jesus Christ, "Not me." They can either rip pages out of their Bible, they can do away with all the prophecies that describe the second coming of Christ. They can just X them out of the Bible. "He's not going to slay the wicked. He would never hurt a fly. Why, he wouldn't step on an ant. He would probably be a tree-hugging moth protector. He would probably be somebody worried about anything from squirrels to coral snakes. He would not step in a crack lest you break your mother's back. He would be like Schweitzer down in Africa. He would be like, what's her name, Jane Goodoy or whatever, sit around and talk to animals. He just wouldn't hurt a fly." And there are people that have that attitude and that idea of this false Christ in their mind. But Christ is not coming back as a humble carpenter from Nazareth or from Poughkeepsie or any place else. Because if he did, they would kill him all over again, and guess who would be the people doing the killing? Wouldn't be the government, wouldn't be the military, it would be the religious people. Now, religious people on this earth, by and large, are not going to rejoice and applaud and say, "Oh, praise you, Jesus," when the Lord comes back. It isn't going to happen. I want to go now to Matthew 24. And as you turn that, I want you to think about what I said a little bit earlier. that there are millions of people who believe that Jesus Christ would never kill anybody. But these are the same people who believe with all their hearts that dirty old Uncle Harry is burning in hell. Now, what does that make these people when you stop to think about it? That makes these people in their own mind more righteous than God. Because God's going to put these people to death, but these real righteous people would never think of doing that. They will march outside of prisons when a serial killer like a Richard Speck that butchered six nurses screaming and pleading for life with a butcher knife, like Ted Bundy that killed maybe over 100 people, women that he picked up here and there, by people who have strangled precious little girls to death using them for a sex toy, and they'll parade around outside when the governor is about to pull the switch or have the lethal injection. You ever went and had a physical examination where they took blood? You ever had a needle put in your arm and taped down, and maybe you had an operation? Just how bad did that hurt? One little pinprick, oop, and then it's over, it's gone. Then you just lie there and just go to sleep, like we were petting my little poodle. Oh, Candy, we're so sorry to see you go, but goodbye, sweet little dog, because she was so sick and had so many allergies, and we had to take her down to the vet and put her to sleep. Now, that is the most compassionate, humane way to put a pet to death, or so far as that's concerned, a human being to death. But you know what they say? We must not descend to their level. Why, we can't become a murderer just the way they were murderers, just because they were killers. We can't become a killer. And you hear all these excuses. And so they judge God. They are more righteous than God because they wouldn't do it the way God and Christ are going to do it. Now, I told you last week, and it's something you ought to really ponder, that he that is of the spirit of Antichrist is he who denies that Christ is now coming in the flesh. And read to you many scriptures that prove that the Bible plainly says, Christ in us, the hope of glory, the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, and that Jesus Christ liveth in me, and that Christ is the elder brother, the firstborn of many brethren, that God the Father begets other children to be fashioned and formed in the image, in the character, the nature of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and Christ is the firstborn of many brethren. So what John was saying was, those people denied that Jesus Christ, through the power of God's Holy Spirit, is capable of living his life over again within us, and forming within us a member of divine Elohim, made in the fashion of Christ. As I told you last week, that truth that we can become born of God by a resurrection or an instantaneous change and become a member of divine Elohim is hated by millions of people. That was the one thing that caused people to write books and articles and pamphlets against my dad and just excoriate him. Well, Herbert Armstrong says we can become God. Well, he didn't put it like that. But he showed that God is a word, Elohim, that means more than one. And that God said, let us make man in our image. That Christ is the firstborn of many brethren. And showed that when you're born of God, you're not born at the level of the dog family, as the humans would look at it, or the level of an angelic family, or just slightly above the angels, but way below Jesus Christ, but you're a co-heir with Christ, co-equal with Christ, a member of divine Elohim. Because the ever-expanding family of God is going to grow to eventually become billions, not just two. And because he explained that profound, glorious, wonderful truth from the Word of God, it made Protestants so furious that they could not say anything right about it. Just write the most hideous things. And Jesus Christ, when he said, behold, before Abraham was, I am. And the Jews took up stones to try to kill him right down there. Because they said, he makes himself equal with God. But he was equal with God. He was God in the flesh. And they refused to acknowledge that. Of what spirit were they? John said they went out from us And it is evident they were not of us, because had they been of us, they would have no doubt remained with us. Such is the spirit of Antichrist. It's profound, isn't it? People looking all over to try to find out who is this man who is the Antichrist, when the spirit of Antichrist is in the world everywhere right now. Contrary to Christ, adversarial to Christ, Antichrist. Does not accept Christ, doesn't believe Christ, they have a false Christ. It was actually Satan the devil masquerading as a Jesus, but they don't understand anything at all about the real Jesus Christ of Nazareth, which is why I wrote that book so many years ago. Now, let's go to Matthew 24, 29 to 31. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. What is the attitude on the earth when they see that great brilliant light that they can't look at, that appears to be the sun approaching this earth, coming down as the earth slowly rotates, so that it's called the Day of the Lord? And that Christ is coming with a retinue of who knows how many millions of angels, and is going to pour out the wrath of God, is going to defeat the beast and his armies, as I said, with the most super sophisticated technological weapons, because they are spiritual, that has ever been thought of, because it will look right into the heart and the mind of an individual, not in his uniform or his location or what army he belongs to, but whether or not he is Antichrist, whether or not he is rebellious against God, whether or not he is trying to fight Christ, or whether or not he's one of the 144,000 whom God has sealed with the Holy Spirit. And there will not be any collateral damage. Not one innocent person will die at the time of the second coming of Christ. But the wicked, the evil, and the guilty, they're going to be put to death like flies. Now, I said at the beginning, the only way to world peace is through war. But the war to be waged by Jesus Christ, not any man. You look at it from a very limited standpoint. When we exhausted ourselves, this world did, the Germans did, the people that were occupied in the lowlands in Belgium and northern France, Britain certainly did, Japan did, China did, more than 100,000 were killed in Nanking alone when the Japanese bombed Nanking. And so, finally, when World War II was over, there were thousands of cities lying in ashes. Places like Essen and Koblenz and Köln and Berlin and Bonn and Düsseldorf and Frankfurt and Wuppertal and Mainz. They were lying in ashes all over the Ruhr in Germany. Cities were heaps of nothing but rubble. And 45 million people had died. And a larger number were maimed and injured. And when I first went to Europe, we went to Germany, we went through Aachen and down into Essen, and we went into the Ruhr, I would see people walking the streets, one leg, one arm missing. Even then, there were lots of people who still showed the scars of World War II, because that was in 1956, not that long after the war. And many of the buildings, hundreds of them in many of the cities, still had all the shell marks and the the holes in them and so on that we saw and took pictures of. But because of that exhaustion, when that war was over, all these Japanese had died with the most horrible weapon that man has ever devised, a nuclear bomb, in Hiroshima and Nagasaki. When they saw that, and we saw those injuries and the people that kept dying in the months and years that followed from leukemia and all kinds of cancers, when we saw the horrors of that kind of weaponry, we had to look back to how it all started, when because of what the Germans developed called the Nikobine system, which was nothing more than an ADF triangulation that directed their bombers at night to certain cities in London. But they made a big mistake, and by mistake, originally, Hitler's Luftwaffe bombed London residential districts. Then later, Germany was bombed by the British, who began sending Lancasters and Bristol Blenheims and Armstrong Whitworth Whitleys and those old World War II twin and four-engine bombers across to German cities and dumping bombs on them at night. And so Hitler began bombing London. And so suddenly it was no more military men in trenches facing off against military men. Now it was total war against total populations for total stakes. And the British didn't care if German civilians were being killed, men, women, and children, because they'd killed their men, women, and children. And so in a frenzy of hatred and anger, the world erupted into world war, while the United States thought we could sit on the sidelines and appease a mad dictator, and Chamberlain thought, well, we'll just give him Czechoslovakia, that'll satisfy him, and wave the white paper, it is peace in our time. And in October of that very year, 1939, Hitler, under a pretext, invaded Poland. And because the British had already, under a pact with Poland, said, if they invade you, we'll come in, the British declared war on Germany. And we let them sit there and fight that battle all the way through 39, 40, and 41, until finally we were stabbed in the back by the Japanese. But for the better part of 2 years, we sat watching thousands of people being put to death all over Europe, the trains rumbling to Poland and Eastern Germany, carrying 6 million Jews to be delivered to the ovens. We didn't really find out about that till later on in the war. But eventually, after all this bloodletting and the chaos, everybody just with a sigh of relief said, we don't want to fight anymore. We don't want to make war anymore. From 1945 until this instant while we're here, Germany and Japan have remained mostly pacifistic. Think of that. Now things are changing. Germany is getting very angry with us, and relations are very strained, so that's not going to happen very much longer. But usually in men's wars, wars don't stop until people have utterly exhausted themselves and they just don't want to fight anymore. But you see, when Jesus Christ of Nazareth comes, he is going to defeat the armies of the beast and the evil people in this world, such as the Saddam Hussein, who would murder other people in their hundreds of thousands for their own swelling, toadish, egotistic goals. What will Jesus do to those that dare to fight him? It says the tribes of the earth will mourn, verse 30, Matthew 24, when they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, maybe a visible, an audible sound that we will hear. And they shall gather together his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. Now in verse 1 of Zechariah 14, what will Christ do to those who fight against him? Behold, the day of the Lord comes, and your spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And that's covered in Daniel 11, 40 to 45. And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, not by God's angels, but by evil men in military uniforms. And half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Eternal go forth, that means Christ, and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. There is to be a great, huge building, New Jerusalem, that will be actually spanning that huge rift that will actually cleave like the top of a loaf of bread in an oven. And sky blue waters, according to the last chapters of Ezekiel, will begin flowing out, literal and symbolic, life-giving waters. And wherever they flow, east and west, they will cause life to the fish and the creatures along the banks and the trees. And the headquarters, the very palace, you might say, of Jesus Christ will be established in Jerusalem, and he will begin to rule all nations from there. Look at Isaiah 65, 11 to 16. But ye are they that forsake the Eternal, that forget my holy mountain, that prepare a table for that troop, and that furnish the drink offering unto that number. You can read up to that to see all that that implies, talking again about Judah and Israel. Therefore will I number you to the sword, and you shall all bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, you did not answer, and when I spake, you did not hear, but did evil before mine eyes, and did choose that wherein I delighted not. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, the Lord Eternal, behold, my servant shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servant shall drink, but you will be thirsty. Behold, my servants will rejoice, but you will be ashamed. Behold, my servants will sing for joy of heart, but you shall cry for sorrow of heart, and shall howl for vexation of spirit. And you shall leave your name for a curse unto my chosen, for the Lord God will slay thee and call his servants by another name. I can't help it if the Protestant churches don't believe that. It's not my fault. I've preached the truth of God for almost 47 years. And I've preached about the second coming of Christ and what's going to take place at that time. And if they won't believe it, it's their problem. Man's belief doesn't make God go away. Man's belief doesn't change anything. If the entirety of the world 100% believe Christ isn't coming, he's coming anyway. That he who blesseth himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth, and he that sweareth in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, because they're hid from mine eyes. Now let's close by going to Hebrews 12, 25 to 29. Paul writes, "See that you refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet more, once more, I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifying the removing of those things that are shaken, and of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain." Talking about spiritual things, and as I've said, you were made to fly. This human body cannot withstand 720 degrees centigrade. I just picked that out of my hat because that happened to be the temperature of our fanjet Falcon 7-stage jet engine. But your body isn't what's important. The spirit, the new creature in Christ, is what is important. Fear not, man, who after he's destroyed the body cannot destroy the psuche or the life, the spiritual life that only God can destroy. These bodies only have a temporary, transitory use. And after a few years, they don't work too well anymore. They get kind of achy and filled with pains. Can't run. Can't hurry across the street when the light turns yellow. You can't climb up to 12,500 feet anymore. Can't skinny up a tree. You can't climb a rope. You can't do 20 push-ups. Most people can't even do one. So the old body betrays us. It gets wrinkled, kinds of sags around the edges, kind of like a door coming off its hinges. Some of the hair falls out, things begin to sag. Kind of get up in the morning and say, "Oh," and then you say, "What was that noise?" when I bent over to get my shoes. Body doesn't have to last you too long. My dad's lasted him 93 and a half years. That's phenomenal. My grandmother's body lasted her 96 years. That's phenomenal. Mine has lasted me up to this point for almost 73 years, and that's pretty phenomenal when I think about it. But it's not going to last forever. There's nobody here would ever convince me that 20 years from now I'll be standing in this pulpit preaching to you people. Didn't going to happen. So we better be concerned about what's going on in here. We better be concerned about the big question. And is there a new creature in Christ that is gradually growing in grace and in love and faith and mercy and hope and meekness, goodness, and gentleness and faith, against which there is no law? And that's why he's talking about those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Because it doesn't matter if the whole world burns up, which 2 Peter the 3rd chapter says it eventually will. You will be standing there watching the earth turned in to beautiful jewel-like rocks. And it won't hurt you at all. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. And that consuming fire is going to consume the wicked, but it will not touch the righteous. They will live right on through it. As I said at the very beginning, the only road to world peace is by war. And Jesus Christ will fight the war to end all wars. And after that, it says very clearly in Isaiah 2, Micah 4, Revelation 22, there shall be no more crying. I shall dry up all their tears. There will be no more war and no more death. No pain, no suffering. So it is no wonder, as I've said so many times in closing a sermon, that the very first request we make after we acknowledge God's sovereignty and His power and His greatness when we pray to Him, when we say, Holy, righteous, and hallowed is Thy name, we ask, Thy kingdom come. Add the word, please, hurry.